The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
Well, let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. We have some unfinished business in 1 Kings 19, as we didn't quite finish the chapter last Wednesday night, but I didn't want to miss this. This next section is kind of important. Now, the last three verses of this chapter, and then we'll, Lord willing, pick up chapter 20 as well this evening. We'll see how far we get. We left off, of course, where God did a great work through Elijah the prophet with the prophets of Baal and the whole fire from heaven and amazing story, and how you'd think the people would turn from their sin and turn from worshiping Baal. And they may have sort of repented for a short season, but we're going to see that the people are going to get right back into their Baal worship and doing all their stuff against the Lord, which is too bad. You know, the Lord over and over shows his strength. But also we're going to see tonight where you and I might be tempted to show our wrath against a God-rejecting society. We're going to tonight perhaps see the grace of God once again. Even though the people don't deserve love or kindness or forgiveness, the Lord is going to be merciful. We'll see that tonight. But, you know, we saw Elijah, this powerful prophet, and then when Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you," the one girl says, "You're toast." After killing 450 prophets of Baal, now Elijah, he runs for his life. We saw him sort of pouting in the wilderness, saying, "I alone am the prophet of the Lord." Remember that whole thing? And the Lord says, "No, you're not. There's actually about 7,000 people who still aren't bowing the knee to Baal." And we saw that while Elijah, he's called the man of God in the Bible, he's also just a man too. And we see his, flaws, just like we all have flaws. You know, have you ever noticed sometimes you can do things that the Lord uses you in an area of your life where you feel like, man, I've been used. The Lord blessed me and gave me words to say or something like that. And then just a few minutes later, you realize, man, I'm still a total nerd, you know, totally messed it up. Just ask Peter about that one. Jesus was asking, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah the prophet, some say you're Moses, some say you're that prophet. Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Lord, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah." And Peter, you know, standing there, Jesus says, "Peter, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." I'm sure Peter was beaming, man. He's like, "I got it right. I did it good. I said something with my mouth that was actually legit." He's all excited. And then feeling his Cheerios, Jesus said, "I'm going to go, to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified." "Oh, I won't let that happen," Peter said. "I will save you from that." And the Lord says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, he's not calling Peter Satan. But the temptation that Peter was throwing out there for Jesus to not go to Jerusalem, not go to be crucified for the sins of the world, that was a temptation from Satan. But man, going from a real high of Peter's, you know, declaration of the Messiah of Jesus to being kind of referred to as right there with Satan, working with Satan, that's a big jump down. But Elijah the prophet is not that distant from that. And you'll find many of the Bible characters, some of the strongest people in the Bible, were also prone to weakness. David killing Goliath, David having victories over the Philistines, all kinds of battles, but he found himself dealing with real depression and some extreme lows. And we just see that in God's people. So it's not that unusual. We see Elijah do this great feat of spiritual Super Bowl kind of thing. And then now he's depressed and all that. And we see the Lord say, "Come on now, there's actually 7,000 have not bowed the knee." So what we learned last week, if you were with us, when you're depressed like this, he needed to rest, first of all. Sometimes when you're lacking rest, you end up, seeing things kind of more gloomy than they really are. He lacked rest, but he also needed a dose of reality. He was saying, "I alone am the prophet," but he wasn't alone. I've noticed that when I'm depressed, sometimes my reality starts to become very unreal, and my view is not that correct. Listen to your friends when you're saying, "Oh, nobody likes me, everybody hates me." And they'll say, "Well, one person likes you." That's probably true. Maybe one, I don't know. It's funny how when you're depressed, you don't want to hear it, but people will tell you the truth. So you need a dose of reality. And then we also see that he needed to re-engage in ministry. One of the best things when you're dealing with depression is to get back in the game. And that's what Elijah's got to do. He's out there hiding in the wilderness. The Lord says, okay, I got some stuff for you to do. And one of those things is he's going to give Elijah the prophet a sort of a discipleship opportunity to disciple this new prophet of the Lord, and none other than the guy, we're going to confuse his name several times, Elisha. So you got Elijah and Elisha, and we're going to meet him here in verse 19. So it says in verse 19 of chapter 19, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee. And he, Elijah, said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Here we see Elijah meeting Elisha, and we learn some cool things about this. In fact, I love how we see the calling of this guy. You think, well, these are just three verses about Elijah calling Elisha. But I see a lot of things in here I'd like us to kind of camp out on just for a bit tonight. And if you're a note taker, maybe you could jot some of these things down. But, you know, when it comes to wanting to serve the Lord, we see a big difference between Elijah and Elisha. Elijah is the man of God, and he's powerful and fiery. We're going to see Elisha being also a man of God, but he's going to be humble and meek and more of a servant. You know, you don't really see Elijah as much of a servant, but you're definitely going to see Elisha as being a servant. And we see that even right here. I love what we're seeing here, that this guy is busy doing the work. He's just ready to get it done. One of the things that I think we can lose if we're not careful is that ability to work, especially when it relates to ministry. It's not a country club. It's not a vacation when you're in the ministry, but being called to the ministry is a somber calling, and we should be busy about the work. It's one of the things in the Bible. You see, these men of God were willing to do the work, and I think that's an important thing. You know, it was Winston Churchill, my sixth cousin. I know there's a resemblance, but during World War II, England needed to increase its production of coal. The war was suffering. They had some real problems, and they needed more coal. And so Winston Churchill called together labor leaders to enlist their support. At the end of his presentation, he asked them, in a speech, to picture in their minds a parade, which he knew would be held in Piccadilly Circus there in London after the war. First, he said, would come the sailors who kept the vital sea lanes open. Then would come the soldiers who had come home from Dunkirk and then gone to defeat Rommel in Africa. And then would come the pilots who had driven off the Luftwaffe from the sky. And last of all, he said, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. Someone would cry from the crowd, and where were you during the critical days of our struggle? And from 10,000 throats would come the answer, we were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal. Only Winston Churchill could, you know, inspire some coal miners like that. That's pretty good stuff right there. But I love that. You know, not all jobs in the church or in ministry are prominent, you know, nor are they glamorous. But I'm so thankful for the people, even here at this fellowship at Athey Creek, who are willing to put their faces to the coal, if you would, and get the work done. We normally don't count too many people, you know, because we're just not really into that kind of thing. But we also need to know how many chairs to have in the church. So from time to time we do that. And Easter service is kind of one of our big ones. So we kind of reference that for the next year and stuff like that. Because, you know, you get the creasters who come. And it's an interesting study. Somebody could really make an interesting sociological study about church and behavior and and attendance and stuff like that. But what's amazing, we had over 5,100 people here between the three services on Sunday. If you're here Saturday night, you saw the biggest service was on Saturday night of all things. I mean, there's so many interesting things. Like, for example, the tithes and offerings, which I normally don't pay that much attention to. I let kind of our administrative guys do a lot of that. But it was interesting. Did you know that while it was our biggest service ever last Sunday, it was a mediocre to low side of tithes and offerings, which is an interesting thing. But what that does tell us a little bit is how we're just thankful that there's Athey Creekers who are, you know, really part of the church, and they're sort of putting their faces to the coal. They're the people who kind of get stuff done. And I would say that that's the people who are just giving of their tithe and their offering. And it's not the, you know, it's not the person who kind of shows up once in a while and throws a few bucks in that really makes the church really go. It's the faithful, you know, the people who say, we believe in the tithe and the offering. Also, you know, on a church Sunday like that, we also see tons of children. And we've got all these people in the rooms, you know, watching little kids that, you know, need diapers changed, and they're snotty-nosed little kids. It's very unthankful kind of ministry where not only are you not thanks, but you have parents come often and treat you badly. I know this because I used to be a children's pastor, and I used to work in the kids ministry for years and years. I watched two and 3-year-olds on Sunday nights, every Sunday night for like 10 years in a row. Every Sunday night, I watched this group of 2 and 3-year-olds. You know, the parents don't come and say, oh, thank you so much for watching my kids and, you know, taking care of them. Usually like, did you do okay? Or, you know, like, where's my kids? And they don't look very happy. Did you feed them their goldfish? It's like Tim Hawkins says, you know, you have goldfish in a Sunday school classroom. You just throw them down, and like little chickens, you know, the kids are like, it's like, you know, pecking away at the goldfish. No, we didn't do that. But it's a very thankless job for the most part. And a lot of times parents can just be rude and they forget, wow, somebody volunteered to watch your bratty little kid. Okay, I'm sorry. Probably not too bad. But usually the parents are the brattiest. Their kids are also the brattiest. It's funny how that works out that way. It kind of works out, you know, like the apple doesn't fall far from the tree kind of thing. Things you observe in children's ministry. But all that to say, I am so thankful we have people who are willing to do sort of the hard work of the ministry, whether it's giving, watching kids, being willing to be out in the parking lot and parking cars who people don't want to do what you're telling them to do. They know better where to park than you do, even though you've studied it and you've worked hard and you've come up with a game plan that will park the optimal amount of people because we need all the space. Like, it's really amazing the people that put in all the work, you know, here at church, and how thankful I am for them. The reason I say that is Elisha is going to be that kind of a guy who's just a hard worker, who's not really into the accolades of men, but instead he actually is willing to do even the smallest of tasks. Let me kind of show you three things that we can learn from Elisha here. Number one, he was working. Some of the best ministers, some of the best people you can find are people who are already doing the work. They're not sitting around talking about working or thinking they really would be a good worker if they had given enough salary or whatever. This is the guy who's just busy working. He's found in the field working. He's got his hand to the plow. That's hard work. And there are those, you know, who oftentimes want to do great things in ministry, I've noticed, and people come and talk to me, but they're not willing to do any real work in reality. That's something that I've just observed. I love the people who are willing to do the hard work and let the Lord open up opportunities. As they are faithful in the small, the Lord then blesses them in the big. It's oftentimes the way it works. Notice it says here something that's kind of interesting about plowing. It says that in verse 19, so he went and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. The idea is there were other guys out there with oxen plowing, and they were in a long row. It's the way they would do a large area. They just have, you know, these 12 yoke, which is a lot of oxen. And they're yoked together, and so Elijah's at the very rear. The reason that's important, unless you have plowed before with a horse or an ox or a mule or whatever, you know that that's kind of not the place you want to be. It's like when you're on a dirt road and you're in your convertible. Just picture that. You're following 10 cars on that dusty dirt road, because that's what you'd be doing, stirring up dust. You're back there coughing up dirt, it's kind of the back of the pack. That's where he is at. He's at the backside of the 12 yoke of oxen, which is kind of interesting. He's basically eating the dust of others. You know, it's interesting because here he is working and serving, and some people like the status of being called a servant, but they don't like when they have to start eating the dirt. You know what I mean? When you're at the very back of the pack, when things aren't so glamorous. I think it was Gail Irwin who said, you'll never know how good you're doing at being a servant until people treat you like one. When people treat you like a servant, how are you reacting? Are you just saying, man, I should be given more credit for this or whatever. I should be treated with greater respect because of my hard work. But the true servant knows to just be humble. And some people like the status of servant. Most people wish to serve God, but only in advisory capacity. I've noticed that too. Brett, I want your job. I want to teach Wednesday night Bible study. I've actually been told that by a few guys over the years. One young kid came up to me at the school years ago. I think Pastor Al was standing next to me, and this kid came up and he said, Brett, the Lord told me to tell you that I'm supposed to take over and teach Sundays and Wednesdays at Athey Creek. And I said, well, the Lord's not really showing me that yet. So, until the Lord shows me that, then I'm going to be doing that. And I'm probably going to take more than just yourself to get me off the platform up here, because I love teaching the word. And get out. No, I didn't tell him to get out. I didn't tell him that. But and then after he told me that, he went to some of the other pastors, said, the Lord told me, and he started telling all these things the Lord told him. And I think he'd maybe been smoking a little weed or something, but wasn't really ready to teach, I'm pretty sure. It's funny how people, that's extreme, but so it's funny how some people want to have the jobs, of Brett, you got the job of teaching on a Wednesday night. And I do, and I have to say, it's like the funnest thing I get to do. I really love teaching the word. It's rewarding and it's a blessing. However, you got to understand, of all my favorite Bible teachers around the world, I've noticed they all did some hard time somewhere else. Whether it was like me in a 2 and 3 year old classroom for a decade, or teaching grade schoolers for 13 years on a Sunday, we got to 4 services every Sunday with hundreds and hundreds of kids, and that was my class for years and years. And we did that, and it's great because that was like a learning ground. It was training and learning how to be a servant and being treated like a servant or a slave sometimes, and dealing with that. Rarely do you just pop out and say, okay, I think I'm going to do something amazing. Usually you have to be faithful in the small. Jesus talked about that too. You got to be servant of all. It's kind of an important thing. So he was working. That's the first thing I notice. But number two, there's a hint there of something else about Elisha that we notice. He was wealthy. Wealthy? Well, it's interesting because if you had one set of oxen in your day, in the Bible times, a yoke of oxen, you would be considered a wealthy man in Bible times. And it's interesting because we don't know how many of these yokes or teams of oxen were actually his, but the implication is that he's kind of a good businessman even, and he's actually probably a man of stature in the community because he's got the team of oxen. I know that's weird in our day, but we do kind of judge each other sometimes wrongly by the car people drive. If you would, in Bible times, if a guy's sporting, a couple oxen, he's probably a wealthier dude. The reason I point that out is this could be good, because Elisha, who has now tasted success in business and in wealth, what I love about this is he's willing to just drop it all and follow Elijah. It's like, when Peter, James, and John were asked by Jesus, drop your nets and follow me. And the rich young ruler was a guy who was told to give up all his wealth, but he was the guy that was unwilling to give up his wealth and went away weeping because he couldn't do it. I wonder, if the Lord asked you to give up all of what you own and possess, what would you do? Some of you are like, I don't own anything, and so no big deal, man. some of you, I get that. But here in West Lynn, Lake Oswego, Tualatin, Wilsonville, we're a blessed people, and we have nice houses and cars and stuff. And I've noticed a lot of us that have stuff still say we don't have anything. It's all kind of relative, depending on your view. But what if the Lord asked you to sell all and follow him? I'm not saying he's doing that, but if he did, would you be willing? See, Elisha is that kind of guy. He's gonna be willing to sort of, you know, burn the ships like Cortez, if you would. Yeah, he's gonna. In fact, he sort of does that when he, you know, makes a slaughter of the oxen and cooks up the steaks and what have you for the people. So, you know, this is good. The mistake that we make is that we think that money is the provider, and that we forget that God is the provider, that God provides for all of our needs according to his riches and glory. And so while Elijah had a way to make money plowing the ground, now he's going to have to find out that the Lord's going to have to provide for him in a different way. In James chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. And you have heaped treasure together for the last days." Do you think James has something to say about people that are trusting in their wealth and their riches? It's kind of interesting. He gives some pretty fiery words there. It's almost like Old Testament language, Elijah the prophet kind of language. But here we're reminded that, you know, the Bible tells us, Paul reminds us, don't put your trust in uncertain riches. If there's one thing that's certain, is riches are uncertain. That's for sure. And you may think it's certain right now, but it may not be. Well, he was wealthy. He was working. But thirdly, if you're taking notes, jot it down, he was number three, he was willing. Willing to sacrifice and willing to serve. You know, he sacrificed his family fortune, his oxen, and he was willing to give and do that. I think that's pretty cool. You know that that song, "I Surrender All," I always talk about how it's a good thing God's not doing what he did with Ananias and Sapphira, right? When we sing that song in church, "I surrender all." People start dying because they're not really, have we really surrendered all? The answer is no. You know, I like that song, "Multiply," that we just sang in worship because we sing, "I surrender to your design." It's more honest. We surrender to the Lord's design, and he is right. And everything that he's created and everything that he's done, we surrender to that. But can I say with honesty, I surrender all to the Lord? I don't know about that. I wonder if we even sang, "I surrender most." I surrender most. Still be people dropping dead if God was moving like he did with Ananias and Sapphira, which he's not. But it is interesting. Are we willing to surrender, you know, ourselves and to sacrifice? You know, that's something that the Lord asks of us, and it's something that we should kind of keep in mind. In Luke's gospel, you can jot this down, in chapter 9, verse 62, it says this, Luke 9:62, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Kind of interesting. It's like, you know, once you are committed to serving the Lord and doing the work of the ministry, you're set, willing to surrender your life. But also not to just sacrifice, but to serve. Now, the question is, it says here, by the way, in our three verses that we've read so far, at the very end of verse 21, it says, "So he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." What do you suppose "ministered unto him" means? The word "ministry" comes from a word we would call "servant." He served Elijah. And you say, well, how did he serve Elijah? Well, keep your finger here and go to 2 Kings chapter 3. And it's kind of interesting because we sort of learn where and what he was willing to do. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. We look forward and see what it was that he was doing. 2 Kings 3:11, it says, "But Jehoshaphat," another Bible name you expectant parents might want to consider for your child, "Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." What did he do? He poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's the description that's given of the ministry that he did for Elijah. He poured water on the hands. It sort of reminds me, have you ever been to a fancy restaurant where there's a dude or a dudette in the bathroom? And they're handing you the little towels and making sure you're everything. It's kind of a weird deal to me. I feel very uncomfortable having some guy in the bathroom handing me stuff. All that to say, this is kind of what Elisha's doing. It's very humbling to be the one who is the washer of the hands of Elijah. And by the way, that was something that culturally was important, but also ceremonially. As a Jew, washing and cleansing was part of the ceremonial part of being a Jew. But also, even like when you go to Africa today, I've sat around this, table that was on the ground, and we're sitting on the ground, and we were, getting ready to have dinner, and this lady came around with this basin of water, and she was the one who let everybody kind of reach in and pull water, and everybody kind of washed their hands in this basin. And, it's not like, when your mom said, "Now go wash up for dinner." In Africa, there's a common bowl, and everybody's kind of washing their hands out of the same bowl. But that's what they did in Elisha's time. And Elisha was the guy who helped Elijah wash up. And the reason I point that out is because it is such a servant, humbling kind of role that Elisha had to do before he could do the great and mighty acts of God. Starting with the small in ministry and going to do the great things later. Now, by the way, just you know how we're always looking for Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I see, Elijah being the man of power. And we looked at the attributes of Elijah a few weeks ago. But as Elisha, we see he was willing to work. He was willing to serve. And he's willing to just go and do all that God asked him to do, even the humble stuff. And it reminds me of what Jesus actually did. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." By the way, Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day in reference to work? It's our culture that says 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. Jesus said 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. On the seventh day, you rest. So Jesus was a worker. And in fact, in John 17:4, Jesus said this, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And Jesus was wealthy, just like Elisha, in that, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Jesus came from a wealth that we have no idea what it even looks like. And he became humble in the form of a servant. I see that in Elisha, but even greater in Christ. And he was also willing to serve. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. You can jot that down. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So, Jesus is the ultimate example of someone who is willing. He was with joy set before him, willing to endure the cross. So anyway, just some points on Elisha that I think are kind of cool as we mark this humble servant of the Lord. So he's going to be sort of discipled, if you would, by Elijah. Now, what's the deal with the mantle thing? The mantle is probably Elijah's outer cloak. And so when Elijah walks up to Elisha, is out there plowing, and he puts his cloak over him or his mantle upon him, that doesn't mean much to us. We're like, well, what's the deal with that? Was Elisha cold? Was Elijah just saying, "Are you cold? You want my coat?" No. The coat in the Bible had a lot to do with your authority. If you recall the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, remember when Joseph got the coat? As some of your Bibles say, a coat of many colors, and we all colored that in Sunday school. But probably the better translation is it was a coat with big sleeves. Well, which one is it? Many colors or big sleeves? Maybe one, maybe both. But the idea is probably more accurate, big sleeves, and it had to do with authority. The cloak or the mantle would be that for Elijah. And it's sort of a way of saying, I'm going to pass on from what I've been able to do. I'm going to pass that on to you. It's sort of a passing of the baton of ministry from Elijah to Elisha. And the Lord's raising up this guy. Notice also that Elisha runs and says, I want to kiss my mom and dad goodbye. He knows he's got something to do. But he wants to say goodbye to his mom and dad. You got to admire that. A guy likes his mom and dad and wants to kiss them goodbye. That's pretty cool. But did you see what Elijah said there in verse 20? He says, let me go kiss my father and mother, then I will follow thee. And he said in King James here, it says, go back again, for what have I done to thee? Now, some of you think, man, what's wrong with Elijah? Is he a little senile? Did he already forget that he put his mantle on him? And don't you? No, the King James puts it in a way that's sort of hard for us to understand. It's not like, what have I done? Did I do something? No, it's not that. It's think about what I've done to you and consider the gravity of what I've done by putting my mantle on you. So don't delay and don't be tempted to stick around with your parents. You've been given a great calling. And that's what Elijah said. Don't forget, as you go kiss your mom and dad goodbye, understand this is a big deal. That's kind of the idea there in this story. Well, so now Elijah and Elisha are together. We're going to see more of that later in the story. But now in chapter 20, we come to another story of Ahab, the evil king, who was a Baal worshiper, married to Jezebel. He was the one who had the prophets of Baal and Jezebel, and they were slain by Elijah. But, you know, he's still up to his, Baal worshiping kind of ways. But there's an enemy from Syria named Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad is, this is for you historians, Ben-Hadad II. He's from Syria. So let's read about Ben-Hadad from Syria and what he does with Ahab. It says in verse 1, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine. Thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. Wow. Now, if you're taking notes, there's a few things I want to show you. First of all, Ben-Hadad is a kind of an interesting picture as I see it. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10, these things are old. These Old Testament stories are pictures of New Testament truths. And I see here Ben-Hadad as sort of a picture or an illustration of Satan himself. How Satan wants to mess with you, how he wants to work you over. And Ahab's kind of a picture of the carnal person who's not really following the Lord, but even in the grace of God, Ahab's going to see God intervene in this story in kind of a radical way. But Ahab's not really following the Lord. It's kind of an interesting idea that God is willing to protect even the most dastardly of people. And that gives me hope that the Lord will love me even though I've made mistakes. He's still going to stand, you know, and help by his grace. We're going to see that. So Ben-Hadad is a picture of Satan. And in fact, number one, if you're jotting down notes, the first thing we see here is Satan wants to dismantle you. He wants to dismantle you and take you apart. And that's the first thing. He wants to rob you. He wants to rip you off. Do you understand that? That's one of the things Satan wants to do. You can jot this down next to those scriptures or perhaps in your notes, Luke chapter 22. Verse 31, and this is what the Lord told Simon Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Jesus is reassuring Peter, hey, Satan wants to mess with you. And what does he want to do? He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to tear you apart. Divide you and conquer you. That's kind of the idea there. And here we see the same thing. This Ben-Hadad character, who I think is a good picture of Satan, he says, I want all your silver, your gold, your wives, all that stuff. He wants to dismantle you and take you apart. And that's the first thing. So what do you think Ahab's response was? In Bible times, you'd think, well, game on, man. Take my wife, my kids, my family. Of course, if you're married to Jezebel, just saying, maybe that's why we see verse 4. It says in verse 4, and the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. What? This is one of those places of the Bible. What? What in the world is going on in Ahab's brain that he would say, okay, you know, Mr. King of Syria, Ben-Hadad, you want my wife and my kids and all my silver and gold? Okay, it's yours. man, he just totally lays down here and is willing to be taken. Now, the question might be why. Why would Ahab do such a thing? And some might be tempted to say because perhaps Israel's army wasn't as good as the Syrian army. Maybe they were afraid. That could be. They were afraid. But we're going to find out that that's probably not the case. Israel has a legit army. So why is Ahab just laying down and saying, okay, whatever, take my stuff? I wonder, it's just the theory, something for you to think about, but could Ahab just be extremely distracted by Baal and Baal worship? It's almost like he's so into his Baal worship thing, and that's all we really read about him and Jezebel. They're just all about Baal all the time. It makes me wonder if they're so distracted, and I see people all the time who are distracted, I think by Satan, but through other things, where their whole life is being taken apart. But they're willing to be distracted by some sinful thing that Satan has, you know, lured them through with some kind of fish hook. And they've been hooked. Whether it's their job and their career. And they're willing to even throw their family away to make sure that their career is successful. Or, you know, it's alcohol. I mean, how many times have we seen the person who's an alcoholic who is not willing to give up the bottle or unable to give up the bottle, even though they're losing their job and their family and their life and everything's falling apart? That's what Satan loves to do. And you could go on and on with the things that Satan will lure people away from what really matters. But it's almost like, you know, Ahab's like, yeah, whatever, take my wives and my kids, you know, and it's like he's just laying down here. I wonder if maybe he's distracted by Baal worship. God forbid we're distracted by something. By the way, the only, it was Edmund Rush who said this, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And here's, Ahab being unwilling to do anything. He's an evil man, unwilling to do anything. But this means that the king of Syria is going to come down and romp through there and take whatever he wants. So Satan wants to dismantle you. Number two on the list, Satan wants to destroy you. Not just dismantle you, but destroy you. Take a look at verse 5. And the messengers came again and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servant, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. What's that? Well, at first he says, send me your wives and your kids and your silver and gold. And then Ahab says, okay, whatever. Peace, love, it's great. But now he says, forget sending it to me. We're going to come and take it from you forcefully. Isn't that the way of Satan? Where you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. That's what Satan does. He will try to destroy you. You know, if he can sort of, you know, work his way into your life, it'll start very, small, and it'll grow to be some massive deal. What a sad thing is here that Satan's saying this stuff is mine, or Ben-Hadad. By the way, one of the things you have to understand is Satan is, in fact, what the Bible says. He's, like a roaring lion. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Don't forget that. That's what's happening in this story. Of course, that's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. But what happens? Verse 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold. And I denied him not. And the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor counsel, or consent, pardon me. Hearken not unto him, nor consent. By the way, this is good counsel from his people. You shouldn't be listening to him. You shouldn't consent to what the deal that he's making with you. One of the things that Satan will want to do is sit down with you and make a deal. I think that's one of the things he does. He's a deceiver, and he's like that, salesman who wants to rip you off. And that's one of the things. And the people are almost like, you shouldn't even be at the negotiation table with Satan or with Ben-Hadad, this king of Syria. It's interesting, you know, the debate about the Iran arms, you know, and that whole thing. And some of the things that are coming out this week that are kind of interesting, that we basically are the only ones who signed the documents on this deal, which is an interesting deal. But why would we sit down with the nation that is the greatest sponsor of worldwide terror in all the world? And that's why everybody freaked out when, you know, the previous administration made a deal with Iran. Because you don't deal with terrorists. And, you know, they support Hezbollah and Hamas and all the others. And it's this funny, it really conflicts with everything we believe, and yet we're making deals. And so that's the problem. A lot of people think we shouldn't even have sat down at the table, like we really hadn't done for decades until the last administration. That's kind of the thing. You know, Satan wants to lure you in and get the discussion started. Hopefully you're not chatting with the devil about what you should be doing or shouldn't be doing. But finally, Ahab says, oh man, he's coming, and what do I do? And so he gets some good, wise counsel from the people. Don't even be at the bargaining table with this guy, Ben-Hadad. So verse 9, wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. In other words, we're going to take everything, even some of the dust. We're going to wipe you out. You know, that's the idea. Now he's getting fierce. And that's part of this, Satan wants to destroy me, number two on our list here. Well, verse 11, it says, and the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Actually, wise words from an evil dude, actually. Ahab's an evil guy, but he basically is saying, you know, don't count your chickens before they hatch. How's he saying that? Well, the harness here that's in italics, the idea is tell him that, you know, let not him that girdeth his armor or puts on his armor boast as if the one who's taking off his armor in victory. Don't count on the victory that you think you're going to have. So now we got a little more of a game on situation. Ben-Hadad says, we're going to come and wipe you out and even take everything and all the dust even. And now the king Ahab is saying, game on. Well, verse 12, it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking, and he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array, and they set themselves in array against the city. So we're going to battle. Now, this is a scripture that I've referred to before, but it does apply to this chapter from, you know, Proverbs 31. Many of you know it. It says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that are of heavy hearts. We're going to find that the drinking part of Ben-Hadad is going to come into play here. And we've actually talked about this in previous studies, how there's actually these massive wars that have taken place all throughout history, where you can see that alcohol was the number one problem in the battle. And I told you a few weeks ago about a whole thing during the Medes and their invasions of the Athenians and all this, where there's stories where, like, the Medes would send a small army with trailers full of alcohol, and that small army would go into another camp and fight, and they'd get killed. But then the guys had all these barrels of wine. So they party down from their big victory. Then the Medes would send the real army after they were all drunk and easily slaughter them all. And those are things that happened in the world's history around alcohol. It's interesting, the Bible says, let them that drink be the ones who are willing or wanting to perish. Kind of interesting, strong drink. So just something to be careful about. I'm concerned about our culture, and not just the general, but even the Christian culture. of people, you know, drinking and becoming drunk with wine. That's the sin, is when you become drunk with wine or alcohol. The Bible says that's sin, and it's wrong. I heard recently that some Eighth and Creekers got together, and they were all hanging out, and this one couple just were there, and then they brought somebody busted out the cooler, and people started drinking and stuff, and you think, well, they should be able to do that. Freedom in Christ. Be able to drink at a party. It's not a big deal. But the problem was a few people started drinking, and, you know, pretty soon they get the lampshades on the head, and it's really all embarrassing from that day forward. And they had to leave and say, man, this is awkward. We don't really want to be a part of this kind of thing where drunkenness is being a part of what we do. And I would encourage all of you to say, man, I don't want to be a part of that, the whole drunkenness thing. Flee it. Run from it. Realize that it is a sin. The Bible says that drunkenness is listed in those sins, and if you continually practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, Brett, you're sounding like a preacher now. Yeah. Thank you very much. It's just something I'm deeply concerned about because I see good people who even once would say, oh yeah, well, we're not going to drink. We're, you know, back when I was a younger minister, you know, the church was largely saying, yeah, we're going to kind of stay away from the alcohol thing. Now, the church has changed a lot in the last 10 or 20 years, especially in the last 10 years. The church has changed in a radical way, I have to say. I'm kind of shocked at how quickly the church has changed, where we've been very embracive of drinking alcohol. And I'm not knocking people who do drink wine with their dinner or whatever. I'm not knocking that or even condemning that. But the idea of drunkenness, that's where it gets really, really contrary to what God wants for you and for your life. So be careful. Watch out. And listen to the words of Solomon's mother. It's not for kings or rulers, those who want to do right things, lest they forget the law and pervert good judgment. Man, be careful with that whole alcohol thing. We're going to see that come to play here with Ben-Hadad as he was drinking, verse 12. So they set themselves in array, ready for battle. Verse 13, and behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Question, why would God come and send a man of God to Ahab and say, I'm going to give you great victory, and you'll know that I am the Lord? Why would God do this? The only thing I can think of is God's grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that Ahab's getting from God. He deserves to be killed. He deserves death. Ahab is a total scoundrel. And yet God in his great mercy says, I'm going to save you from Ben-Hadad. And I just see God's grace here. I really do. And it makes me feel secure in my salvation because if a guy like Ahab, God's still working on him, then he's going to still work on me to that point where I'm going to believe. You know, it's interesting because he should know that the Lord is the Lord from Mount Carmel. But apparently he doesn't still. Even after fire came down from heaven, he still doesn't know that. So the Lord says, I'm going to show you again that I am the Lord, and I'm going to give you victory against this. So, verse 14, Ahab said, by whom? What's that? We're going to have victory? Who's going to win the victory? By whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even the young men, by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And then he, the man of God, said, you. Nope. Ahab's got to get his armor on. He's so busy worshiping Baal and being a weirdo. And now he's got to sort of put on his armor and he's going to lead these young men, you know. I like that the fact that the Lord is using young men or servants, as it's there in your margin. But the idea of the young men is they were the less experienced guys. The Lord says, I'm going to use these young guys and you're going to lead them, Ahab. I'm going to give you victory that you'll know that I'm the Lord. Well, verse 15. So then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon. Now, by the way, that's not the time you go out to war, at noon. Was that just Ahab not being a very good general? Possibly. Maybe it's the Lord just saying, watch this. I can I can give you victory even at the most, painful time of going into battle. You don't go into battle at noon. But anyway, they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, probably because you never go to battle at noon. So maybe the Lord's using, you know, Ahab's inexperience to help him. So Ben-Hadad's drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 30 and two kings that helped him, and the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "There are men come out of Samaria." And he said, "Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they come out for war, take them alive." In other words, I want these guys. Now, why does he want them alive? He wants to keep them, probably as slaves, maybe to make an example of them. We're not sure. But this is where we see another attribute of Satan. You know, number one, we saw Satan wants to dismantle you. Number two, Satan wants to destroy you. But number three, Satan wants to detour us. He wants to get us off course and take us away from where we should be. I kind of look at it like there's forks in the road in this life, and Satan's always the one who will lure you in the way that's to the path of destruction. And these guys said, "Man, take these young men alive. We can use these guys. We can take them away from Israel and detour them away from what they should be doing." So verse 19, "These young men, the princes of the provinces, came out of the city and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter." Wow. Now you might say, "Yay, Ben-Hadad's over with, he's done." But is he really done? Is he completely done? No. It's interesting because if you recall the story of Luke chapter 4, I'll just read it to you. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him," that is Jesus, it says, "for a season." Did you notice that when you read the story of the temptation? When Jesus was tempted by the devil out in the wilderness, it says that finally he left him, and then it says, "But he departed from him for a season." That's something you need to always remember, because even that's Jesus who was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and then the devil left him, and then Jesus was ministered by the angels. But it's interesting that it was for a season that he left him, and that's what Satan will do for you. You might have great victories in your walk, in spiritual battles, in spiritual warfare. And the problem will be, it's like, "Well, wow, I'm done with that. I no longer will struggle in that area because I defeated the enemy in my life." But keep in mind that the enemy is going to be maybe pushed back for a season. And thus is the case with Ben-Hadad. It's only a short season. We're going to see this. So let's read on and see. That's where we're going to pick it up here in verse 22. It says, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go and strengthen thyself. And mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee." So it's going to be in a year you're going to have to fight these battles again. So Satan never gives up. That's something you need to understand. Verse 23, "And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are the gods of the hills, for they were stronger than we." By the way, Samaria is in a very hilly land. It's not chariot land. If you've ever driven up in the Samaria region, you try to picture chariots up there. That's why Ben-Hadad and his army was thinking, "Well, that's why the Jews beat us up there in those hills, because we couldn't really do our thing. We're better in the valley and the plain. That's where battles were supposed to be fought, not up in those mountains." So they have the gods of the hills. Again, a wrong assessment. Question, is God the God of the hills and the valleys? Yeah, of course. We're going to learn that in this story. "We're stronger than they in the valley." So, verse 24, "And they say, And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army, like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain. and surely we will be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. So they basically get more people from Syria, replenish the horses and the chariots, and the army is built back up to full strength that it was before. In verse 26, it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. Don't you love that? Two little flocks of little sheep. That's the picture. The little tiny Israel army and the huge honking Syrian army. You know, it's interesting because that's one of the things I think people do is they give Satan more credit than credit is due. Have you ever met a Christian that's looking around every corner for demons? And they're all demon, I don't think they're demon possessed as much as demon obsessed. That's one of the problems I see in Christianity is people get all obsessed with demons. And while we do fight in spiritual battles, and spiritual warfare is in fact real, it really is. But I hope you also understand that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You can make the mistake of looking at your life like the little flocks, you know, and oh man, we're going down. Look at the Syrians. The devil's got his army. And you know, you can be real discouraged when you look at what's going on in the world today and the way things are going down, you know, all over our country. You can start thinking, man, we're so outnumbered and everything's so bad. We're just like the little sheep, little flock of God. Meanwhile, the world is out there with the big Syrian army. But don't forget, we still serve the most powerful, true, and living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We put our confidence in him. We don't put our confidence in our own ability to understand politics or our ability to understand morality. We don't put our confidence in our ability to change the world or usher the kingdom of God into existence. We don't do that. God's the one who's going to set up his kingdom. And we put our trust in him. So these Jews are saying, oh man, we're tiny and we're toast because we're tiny. Well, so there they are like little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. Verse 28, and there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel, that's Ahab, and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord God of, is God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys, therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude in thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab's got every reason to know God is God, because he's going to give him victory again, is the idea here. Well, verse 29, they pitched over one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there was a wall, a wall fell upon 20 and 7,000 of the men that were left. Somebody built a wall that wasn't really sturdy. And it was a big wall. Apparently it fell on 27,000. This is a big wall. That's a lot of dudes dying. Verse 30, middle part, it says, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into the inner chamber, kind of a hiding spot in the city. In verse 31, and his servant said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth upon our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. What's he going to do? Ben-Hadad and their servants, they're gonna put on sackcloth and ashes and act like, we're really sorry. We're really sorry. This brings us to the fifth thing. I didn't tell you the fourth thing, did I? The fourth thing is verse 28, Satan wants to dupe you. He wants to dupe you, just to keep my D's going. He wants to devour. He wants to destroy. He wants to detour. He wants to dupe you into fooling you into, you know, thinking that he's stronger than you are. That's the little flock versus the big army. He wants to fake you out that he's stronger, but he's not. But number five, Satan wants to deceive you. And that's what's going to happen here in verse 32, where they're going to put on this, you know, sackcloth and ashes and try to deceive them and thinking, oh, we're really, really sorry. And Satan will do that too. Have you noticed how Satanism is on the rise? It is. People, they like this idea of Satanism. And now even in our military, there are services where, you know, the Satanists can have their services and what have you. And there's even, you know, Satanist chapels in some of the branches of our military. It's really odd to me that anybody would want to link up with Satan. But how does he do that? He's a deceiver. That's who he is. And there are people who are deceived. I see this putting on of sackcloth and the ropes and all this as being a beaten and humbled, you know, deal. And we're going to see Ahab fall for this trick. Check it out. So, verse 32, they girded on sackcloth and ropes on their heads, came to the king of Israel and said, "Thy servant Ben-Hadad said, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother." What? Ahab's like, "Yeah, bro, you're my bro. It's okay. I'm going to let you live." Now, verse 33, the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him and did hastily catch it. And they said, "Thy brother Ben-Hadad," did you notice how they've all caught on to the bro thing? It's like Ahab says, "Yeah, he's my brother. We're going to let him live." "Oh, yeah, okay, brother Ben-Hadad." Isn't it funny how easily they all kind of start to accept him? So he says, "Thy brother Ben-Hadad," then he said, "Go ye, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up unto the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, "The cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Then said Ahab, "I will send thee away with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. He made a deal with Ben-Hadad. It's something that you and I, if we're not careful, we could make a deal with the devil. And what does he want to do? He wants to say, okay, if I can't get you in this area, then let's be friends. Let's still hang out. And, yeah, we'll give you back the stuff that I took. And my bad. It's almost like he's going to sort of brush all the evil that he'd done under the rug. And he's going to be accepted by Ahab. And do you think this is going to work out long-term for these guys? You know, it's funny how this guy's deceived into thinking that you can sort of make a deal with the devil or with Ben-Hadad, as it were. You know, one of the devices of Satan is he wants to make you compromise. You know, and if he can't keep you in a place of total submission and defeat, then he'll try to inch his way into just subtle little compromises again. And Ben-Hadad is sort of a picture of that. So you may not be, you know, going down to the bar and, you know, and doing all the, you know, stuff where you're getting drunk and partying down and all that stuff. But maybe you've already had victory over Ben-Hadad. But if you would, the Ben-Hadad's trying to get you to compromise in just the small little things. The things that you watch on TV, the things you're looking at on the internet, the things you're reading and the places you're going. Oh, just little compromise. If you've already had big victories over evil things, then Satan will just try the little stuff. But what does the Bible say? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's what we're called to do. All that to say, important lessons from Ben-Hadad. I'm going to stop there for tonight as we're out of time, but we'll pick up the last part of chapter 20 on next Wednesday, Lord willing. Let's pray. And so, Lord, tonight, as we have taken time to consider your word and Lord, look at this scripture, I pray, first of all, that like Elisha, that we'd be set aside for your purpose, for your glory, for your ministry that you've called us to, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you'd find in this church more and more people who are willing just to serve you and to walk with you and to put our trust in you. I pray, Lord, that we would, like Elisha, be willing to surrender all that you would have us to surrender, the things that we're to just let go and to give up and to follow you wholly, Lord. Help us not to be like the rich young ruler who was unwilling when you called us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to guard against the evil one. You tell us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness, darkness, and in high places, Lord. And I pray that you just help us to put on the full armor of God that you've given us. Help us not to be fearful about these things, but I pray, Lord, that we would be considering your truth and your word and knowing that you are greater than the evil one so much that we have nothing to fear. So bless these your people. May this time in your word just bring forth good fruit, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.